one from the Gospel of Luke and the other from the Book of Acts. Both of them written by the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one of the 12, but one who followed the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to faith, the man who is called the beloved physician, Luke. And I've intimated that in these coming months, and at the beginning of the year, it's going to be quite bitty with a number of different things taking place. But I would like to look at both of these books, the book of Acts and Luke's Gospel, in a way under the general heading, Learning from Luke. I don't intend to take a verse-by-verse exposition. They are two of the longest books in the New Testament, and if I was to try and go through them verse by verse, we could be here a very long time. But dealing with different sections under the general heading, Learning from Luke. It's my intention and my hope that in the mornings I will deal with Luke's Gospel and try to direct that by way of evangelistic preaching, in the hope that God would move hearts of those who are unconverted, that they might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the evening, it would be my primary goal, but not my exclusive goal, to preach through Acts to believers. But obviously, if there are unbelievers present, it would be our prayer that the Lord would use that word to draw them to himself. And tonight, I want to use this message in a way as an introduction to both books and to both series. I've used the heading for the sermon, God's Purpose. And I want us to see God's purpose through Luke and God's purpose in our Lord Jesus Christ and God's purpose in us. But so let's look then at this first heading, God's Purpose through Luke. What was it that the Lord was intending should happen because he moved this man to write both of these books? Let me put it into a current context. One of our members was recently in discussion with what I will describe as professional Christians, women who have been ordained to Christian ministry. And as our member was talking to these women, it became obvious that they had a different view of Scripture from the one that we have. And they say, well, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ taught this. Paul, in his letters, taught this. And they put them at odds against each other. And in effect said, one part of the Bible contradicts another part. That is unbiblical teaching, and it is certainly not the position of Christian Orthodox teaching. And if you start from that position, then you can argue anything from the Bible, but you will ultimately come to a position where you have a misunderstanding, a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches. Now, as I said, Luke has given us two volumes in the New Testament, and from the way that they are written, we have the mind of a very orderly man. A man who starts in one position and argues his case. A man who is willing to listen, and in listening, to glean facts and information, and then when he has got that information, to present it in an orderly way. Take, for example, the beginning of Luke's Gospel. We read there in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us. Then verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we also believe what these verses teach us, that the Bible was written by human beings. And it wasn't written by human beings who switched their brain off. We're told by Peter that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompted a man like Luke to write this. But Luke wasn't one thing in his doctor's clinic or surgery, and another thing when he was writing scripture. No, he was one and the same person. He was an orderly man in whatever they called their first century clinics, and he was an orderly man when it came to writing the Bible. And as you read the Bible, you will find that different books are written by different people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but with the character of the person coming through. Some people have the idea of inspiration as a man sitting down with a sheet of parchment, and on that sheet of parchment, the Holy Spirit, in a way, using him as a typewriter or as a word processor, and the Holy Spirit simply saying, write these words. Now, that isn't what Luke writes here. He's writing to a man, maybe a friend, certainly somebody who he respects and somebody with a position of authority, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. The word Theophilus means friend of God. He's writing to him, and what he is wanting to do is to get across the message that the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this way. Whether Luke was aware that he was writing scripture, we can't argue that. But what can be argued is what is written down here. In the first book, Luke says, I've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've talked to people. I've done my research. And Theophilus, I want to write to you about this man. I want to write to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, at the beginning of Acts, he says in Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, so the first book is Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, he's clear in what he wants to write to this man. He's writing to his friend. But he wants him to understand, first of all, what Jesus did, and then from the book of Acts, he wants him to understand all that Jesus had begun to do and to teach. Now, that's important, what Luke writes here at the beginning of Acts. He doesn't say, I'm writing everything that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing everything that we need to know about the early church. No, he makes it quite clear at the beginning of Acts. This is what Jesus began to do and to teach. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that there are 28 chapters in it. And the last chapter, or the last chapters, are Paul on his way to Rome. He has been arrested and accused of being a disruption. He appeals as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and he's on his way. But he doesn't get there. The journey doesn't end. And many people have argued that Luke gives us the story so far, And he can't finish the story because the story continues. And it's vital that we understand that, that the book of Acts is not finished because it's what Jesus began to do and to teach, and he's still doing it today. The word of God is still being taught. People are still being converted. People are still being challenged. God is still building his church, and he is fulfilling his purpose. So God's purpose through Luke was to give us in the gospel details of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He did it by research. He listened to stories. He interviewed people in order that he might have a full record. But in the Acts, he is saying, well, look, this is what Jesus did when he was here on earth, but he fired up these men and he drove them out. He gave them a purpose. And if we read the book of Acts, we will find that there are times where Luke actually includes himself. We refer to these passages, for example, in Acts chapter 16, where Paul doesn't write they, but he writes we. And he's saying, I was part of the group. In Colossians, Paul admits and records the fact that Luke was a travelling companion. Colossians 4:14, Luke the beloved physician greets you. And Luke is here writing these books in order that he might tell his friend about the life of Christ and also about the initial effects of that life. So God's purpose through Luke, to give us an accurate record of the life of the Lord Jesus, and in the book of Acts to show us the effect of the life of Jesus. But secondly, let's look at God's purpose in Jesus. We could give him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to see the fact that Luke was, he had a goal, he had a purpose. The Holy Spirit had a purpose to tell us certain things about Jesus. Now, it's a rather pretentious title, isn't it? God's purpose in Jesus. John writes at the end of his gospel, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And there's no way that here, in one section of one sermon tonight, I am going to be able to tell you fully God's purpose in Jesus. But I can give you an outline. And I want, in this section, to give you three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, which is the last chapter of Luke, is a fascinating chapter. It's one of those passages of Scripture where I would love to have been there. We have got these disciples who, in many ways, are confused. They have come to a point in their life. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ for so long. They had built up their hopes. They built up their expectations. They had said, this is what being a Christian involves. And suddenly, Jesus is taken out of the way. He dies. He's buried. And then they hear news that he has been raised from the dead. But they are thrown into an experience that they've not anticipated. Let me ask you, when you face change in life, how do you cope with it? I'm currently reading a book on cross-cultural connections. It's basically a missionary book, but it's talking about the issues that missionaries have when they go into a new culture. And we can look at that, we can stand back and we can say, this lady has gone to that country, she is confused by those events, and we can call it culture shock. But what about this same lady who crosses the road in her hometown and finds that she is walking in a community of people from South Asia or from Eastern Europe? Well, she's not moved culturally because she's still on the landmass, but she has moved culturally. And she is shocked by some of the things that she sees. Friends, whenever we move from a situation where we have known how things happen to a new situation, we feel overwhelmed. I can think of times when I changed jobs, for example, moved from one school to teach in another one. My thinking was geared up to what I'd learnt in the first school. These were the rules of the first school. I tried to apply them in the second school, and boy, there was confusion. I'll give you one example. It was back in the late 70s, and it was just becoming common practice for boys to wear earrings. In my first school, it was totally banned. Boys were not allowed to wear earrings. I go to my second school, I see this boy wearing an earring, I say, take that out. Why should I? I said, because I said so. And he said, the headmaster doesn't expect me to do it. So I go to my head of department and I say, he refused to do this. He said, yeah, that's right. We don't expect it in this school. It's a change of culture. And in a way, that is what the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in gospel days. They had had the Old Testament. They had had Old Testament worship. They'd had 400 years of silence as far as decent preaching was concerned. No prophet raised up. And then suddenly, Jesus comes on the scene. And in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, when he speaks to these disciples, Cleopas and his companion, they say, we were expecting this. This is what we expected from Christianity. But in Luke 24:44, Jesus says this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The first thing that we need to see is that the Old Testament, from beginning to end, prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, people were not ready for him. We pray for revival. We pray for blessing. I was delighted to hear Pete tonight thanking God for the children who come in amongst us at this time and the families that we have with us. But the whole of the Old Testament prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, people were not prepared for him. Oh, but we expected him to be like this. We expected him to do that. Friends, we as a church are knowing encouragement and blessing as we see people coming in. But it's disruptive. It changes the way we've always done things. It, in a way, changes the level of noise. It changes the people who are here with us. It changes the requirements. And we've got to be ready for this. The whole of the Old Testament prepared for the coming of Jesus. Now, don't say that you're not to think, well, Abraham wasn't important, Moses wasn't important, David wasn't important. Yes, they were. Every Old Testament character is an example to us of living by faith. But they were preparing for Jesus coming. And the greatest event that they were preparing for was God becoming man and living amongst us. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke 24. It all prepared for me. But the second thing that I want to show you from Luke 24 about Jesus is that the Bible is to inform the mind. Acts, Luke, they were given to us in order that we might have information, in order that we might fill our minds with the words that God has given to us through Luke, through John, through Paul, through Moses, whoever the writer was. God wants us to use our minds. Now, the Bible speaks to the whole person. It will affect our will. It will affect our emotions. But we don't go straight to the emotions. Jesus used Luke to give information to feed the mind. Language is a gift from God. Diversity of language is a judgment of God. But from the beginning, God expected human beings to be able to communicate one with the other and to communicate with him in order that the mind might be informed. Jesus, through the Bible, informs the mind. But the third thing that Jesus says about himself in Luke 24 and verse 46 is this: thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Jesus came to suffer and to forgive. That is why Luke wrote these two books. He wants the whole of humanity to understand that Jesus came at the right time in God's purpose. What was that purpose? To suffer. Jesus came to suffer. The cross was not an accident. It was all part of God's purpose. And even though these people on the road to Emmaus were confused that Jesus had died and been buried, they were even more confused by the idea of a resurrection. Jesus says, this is part of God's purpose. Jesus came to suffer. Why? So that people like me and people like you, whether you do it formally like me or informally like all of us should do, should be able to say to lost sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and you can be forgiven. Christ came not to condemn the world, but to forgive all who call upon him by faith. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to shed his blood. His blood has been shed, and therefore there is forgiveness. And it is the message of forgiveness that we are to preach. God's purpose in Jesus was to fulfill the preparation of the Old Testament, was to inform the mind of God's purposes, and to be able to tell sinners that there is forgiveness. But my third main heading tonight is God's purpose in the church. God's purpose through Luke was to teach us all that Jesus began to do. God's purpose in Jesus, I've already explained. God's purpose in the church. God's purpose for us. Why does Emmanuel exist? So that we can enjoy singing hymns? Well, stay behind afterwards and you can do that. But that isn't our main reason for doing it. And we don't stay behind afterwards simply to enjoy singing hymns. We stay behind afterwards in order to learn hymns, in order to praise our God. But We don't exist simply for the singing of hymns. The Lord Jesus Christ, again in Luke 24 and verse 47, says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. After the resurrection, God in Christ gave the church in Acts and in the 21st century our marching orders. What does the church exist for? Why do we exist? We exist to call a world to repentance, to turn around and to turn back to God. We exist to tell a lost world that there is forgiveness if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a constant theme in the days between the resurrection and the ascension. And one of the last things that Christ said to his disciples when he was taken back to heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Friends, the church in every generation is formally to proclaim, to preach publicly, like I am, like we did on Tuesday in the open air, and informally, as we gossip the gospel, as we talk with friends and relatives, as we interact with people, maybe around an open air service, that we can say to them that they can be forgiven if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me spell that out tonight. These two books were written for you tonight, to understand that all human beings, preacher and people alike, have fallen short of God's glory, but that Jesus came into the world to pay the price of sin in order to offer forgiveness to all who will believe in him. This might surprise you, but the church actually exists for its enemies. Let me just give you a few verses from Romans 5. No organization, in a way, exists for the sake of its enemies, but the church does. Romans 5 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." People who wanted to live without God, he died for them. Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, disobeying God, breaking his law, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "But if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." We were enemies, and yet God reconciled us to himself. Jesus says on the Emmaus Road, after he has been raised from the dead, before he has ascended into heaven, he says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name and in his name alone to all nations." The first requirement of every believer is that they must repent. Confess that they are sinners and believe that Jesus has died in their place. They're not to turn away from sin and be condemned. No, they are to turn away from sin to God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be forgiven, that they might enjoy a relationship with God that God himself has established. Friends, this message is not to be proclaimed in human wisdom and with human power, but in the fullness of God's power, the one who lives within every believer. Before I drive home this point with some scripture, I want to share with you a very solemn experience that I had this last weekend, well, Friday evening. I went back to Pembrokeshire for my brother and his wife's 40th wedding anniversary. And as we were chatting, I was talking with one of his friends who goes to the Anglican church in the village. When I grew up in that village, there was a Presbyterian church and there was an Anglican church. Sadly, in the 1990s, I don't remember exactly when it was, the Presbyterian church was closed. And I was talking to this man and he said, the way things are going, it is likely that the Anglican church will close at the end of this year. And I was reminded of the words that John was told to write to the church in Revelation, that unless they repented and did again the first acts of love, then God would come and he would remove his lampstand. The lampstand of the Presbyterian church was removed. The lampstand of the Anglican church could well be removed. You say, but Bernard, did those churches ever preach the gospel? Well, I thank God that I heard the gospel in the Presbyterian church. But whether the gospel was preached clearly or not, the word of God has been read in both of those churches. But people have not repented. And it is my fear, a trembling fear, that God will remove the opportunity of people in my home village to hear the gospel. Friends, God has brought me here to Newport in order to declare this glorious gospel that Jesus Christ came to call people to repentance and to give to them forgiveness. It is our prayer, it is our responsibility that we might take every opportunity to lift up this Lord Jesus Christ and to tell a world that is lost and without hope that there is forgiveness. Friends, we won't do it on our own. We can do it on our own, but it will accomplish that. Absolutely nothing. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 24 and in Acts 1 that he would send the promise of the Father. Acts 1 says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Friends, Luke has one concern in both of his books, that Christ might be understood in all his fullness and in the power of God, that he might be glorified, and that people who are at present lost and therefore enemies to God might be saved and might be drawn to him. God willing, in these coming months, we will be learning from Luke, learning about Christ, about his person, his work, and his ways, so that he might be glorified and condemned sinners might be forgiven. Oh, might that drive us to our knees, and that our ministry might be effective, that we might see souls saved. Tonight, let me say it again, Christ came to save. Do you need to be saved? Do you need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Bernard, I'm not good enough. None of us is good enough. But you can come. And if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is willing to forgive and to remove all of your sins so that you might have peace with God through him. Amen. Amen.